Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Holy Father, eternal, unchanging, impassible, we bless you, our Lord and our God, in the highest. In this sacred assembly, for which we are here, Lord, for one purpose only, and that is indeed to worship the great eternal triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Holy Father, for what a privilege it is and what a great joy that we have as your people, gathering together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, on account of his saving merits in our place and behalf, and through the power of the Spirit, to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, we thank you for the public means of grace, which already we have been engaging in. But we ask now, as your word is to be open and proclaimed, that it will be done so by the convincing power of the blessed Holy Spirit, so that it will be communicated effectually and heard effectually at the same time. And we do plead with you, Holy Father, this day that as the saving gospel of the Son of your love goes forth, may there be a true spiritual awakening that would impact those here still in darkness, that they would be called out of darkness and into your marvelous light to proclaim your praises. But Father, for your people, for we, your saints, in Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray that your word would continue to build us up in our most holy faith, strengthening a greater assurance of our salvation in Jesus Christ. These things we plead in earnest for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I do invite you this morning to take the word of God and let's turn to the gospel according to John. John chapter 4. We will begin reading at verse 25 through verse 30 as we consider what I'm calling leaving the water jar. Leaving the water jar. John chapter 4, starting at verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, What do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. May God bless the reading of his holy word and the teaching that now follows. One of the greatest marvels about the saving grace of God is that there is no sinner, despite how wicked they may be, who is out of God's reach to save. Take John Newton, for example. The first 28 years of Newton's life demonstrated the fruit of a man whose ways were wild, rebellious, and defying all authority every opportunity he had. Although he had grown up in the Christian faith by his devout mother, who died when he was six, the seeds she had sown in her son's heart toward Christ seemed all but lost as his childhood emerged into young adulthood. At age 11, he entered the life of seafaring, which he would not leave till he was 30. Starting first under the command of his own father, who commanded a ship, Newton sailed on 5 different voyages till he was 17. At age 18, he was press-ganged into the Royal Navy, where he broke the rules so relentlessly that he earned a public flogging for desertion. Filled with what Newton described as bitter rage and black despair, he was torn between ending his life by suicide or murdering the ship's captain. At this point, the only thing barring Newton from either fatal decision was his love for a young woman named Polly Catlett, who would end up becoming Newton's wife. But despite what stopped him in this decision, his life nevertheless grew worse. Exchanging his seafaring from a warship to a slave ship, Newton's course in conduct became even more exceedingly vile. Looking back at this period, Newton attested that he not only sinned with a high hand, but made it his constant study to tempt and seduce others to the same end, and becoming the center for such troublemaking among the crew, he had to flee that ship to escape punishment, which moved him to work for a shore-based slave trader in West Africa. This decision, however, would prove his worst yet. While in this employment, he indulged in every kind of vice available, including witchcraft. Yet the most deplorable circumstances in this season is that he ended up becoming a slave to his employer's black mistress, who imprisoned him in chains, starved him, and treated him savagely. Only by the mercy of God, which Newton had no sense of at this time, he was rescued by a British sea captain. However, on his way back to England, Newton's sin-making conduct continued, only to be added by an aggressive atheism and blasphemy he had no shame in keeping secret. One had to wonder if there was truly any hope for John Newton. Could this man, who had gone so far in sin and darkness, truly be rescued by God's grace? Before the ship reached England, two works of God's providence brought the lasting change in Newton's life, which his mother had prayed so earnestly for her son before her death. First, he came across an ancient Christian book called The Imitation of Christ. Out of boredom, he began to read it, but slammed it shut as his heart was smote with conviction, pondering if what he read was true. But then second, at this same time, he awakened in the middle of the night by the alarming call that the ship was sinking due to a terrifying storm. Badly holed and waterlogged, the ship was in extreme peril. And here, in the midst of this crisis, to his own personal shock, John Newton began to pray. And as he cried out to God to have mercy upon him, the storm subsided, the ship stabilized, but even more amazing, John Newton discovered himself almost immediately a changed man. The day was March 21st, 1748. And from that day to his death in 1807, John Newton never let a year go by without recognizing in prayerful gratitude what he called his great turning day of conversion to Jesus Christ. Many years following this momentous life-altering event, Newton would pen these words, which became the opening stanza to the greatest Christian hymn the church has ever known. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. was blind, but now I see. What John Newton wrote in that great hymn is not only the testimony of Newton himself, but it is in fact the testimony of every sinner whom God chooses to save by the merits of his eternal Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That regardless of how hopeless, futile, and despairing a sinner's life might seem, and thereby completely out of God's saving reach, yet what is impossible for man is always possible with God. No sinner is beyond the redeeming reach of the Lord. And it is to this very truth of God's saving grace which we encounter in John chapter 4. As we return to this chapter, we're approaching now what could be called, to use Newton's words, the great turning day for a woman from Samaria. When she came to Jacob's well on this day, her only intention was to draw water from that well. But arriving at the well, she met Jesus. Her initial dialogue and assumptions she marshaled to our Lord betrayed her own worldliness and the complete ignorance she had of how a sinner could be right with God. Yet none of these things counteracted what Jesus had come to that well to do. Our Lord's mission was to seek and save that which is lost. And this mission is what drove Jesus to that well in Sychar. So while his presence at the well initiated both curiosity and even prejudice from the Samaritan woman, even so, she would find herself at the end of this interaction, like John Newton, in the midst of that storm, suddenly changed, transformed from the inside out. In short, the woman from Samaria was born again. But there's a question we need to raise in light of this fact. How do we know that the Samaritan woman had become the living subject of God's saving grace? What is it that we find in this passage, specifically here in verses 25 through 30, that prove as indicators her life was transformed by Jesus Christ? Well, answering this question actually helps us answer the same question for anyone who professes to be a Christian and thereby saved by God's grace. And the answer which emerges here in John 4, 25 through 30, is threefold. We'll see first, a changed confession. Second, a changed direction. And third, a changed concern. To begin with then, let's notice first, a changed confession. Reading verses 25, 26, and then 28 and 29. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" One of the first remarkable things about this passage is the fact that Jesus openly reveals to the Samaritan woman that he is, in fact, the Messiah. As J.C. Ryle observed from this text, these words are the fullest declaration which our Lord ever made of his own messiahship, which the gospel writers have recorded. That such a full declaration should be made to such a person as the Samaritan woman is one of the most wonderful instances of our Lord's grace and condescension related in the New Testament. At last, the woman obtained an answer to one of her first questions, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" When the answer came, it completely converted her soul. And the first evidence we see that her soul was completely converted is in the open public testimony she gave concerning who Jesus really is. Upon this saving revelation as to the true identity of Jesus as the Christ, we're told that she immediately left the well, heading back into town to tell everyone to come and see the Christ. In the day of her conversion, she became a missionary. This woman, whose original testimony was only that of scandal and ill repute, was now declaring to the very people who despised her company to come and behold the Christ. And it's most interesting as to the way in which she makes this public confession concerning Jesus. She says to the people, "Can this be the Christ?" Rather than declaring outright that she found the Christ and suffered the ridicule and mockery she no doubt would incur because of who she was to these people, she instead, very wisely, puts her confession in the form of a question so as to stir in the people's minds if indeed this woman is telling the truth. And her question, listen, her question worked its effect, as we're told that the people went out of the town and were coming to Christ. Moreover, we see in verse 39 of John 4 that many Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus. Why? Because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So her question, "Can this be the Christ?" Listen, it was not betraying doubt and unbelief on her part, but expressing the certainty of her newfound faith, which she desired everyone else to put to the test, because she knew what was true. Yet the larger truth we see in this is how a true conversion to Jesus Christ is evidenced by a public testimony as to who He really is. Since a genuine turning to Christ in faith is the result of the new birth, which the Holy Spirit creates in the soul, out of that new life is a new confession, which wants to tell others the truth about who Jesus Christ is and what He came to do in saving sinners. It's like what we read in Romans 1:16, when the Apostle Paul declared to the church at Rome, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Listen to what Paul said. He said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," meaning that he was not embarrassed by it or humiliated by what it testified concerning the good news of Jesus Christ our Lord, who came into the world to save sinners. Wherever Paul went, he was ready and eager to proclaim the gospel and profess his own personal faith in Christ. But what we see in both Paul and the Samaritan woman as to their open public confession concerning Christ is what we should see in every true Christian. The Word of God gives no option for Christians to be secret about their faith in Christ. While we may stumble at times into the fear of man and hold back our public confession of Christ, listen, such carnal fear will not be the pattern of our life if indeed we have been truly born again. The truth of who Christ is and the reality of what He's done in saving us will not stay a private matter for long. It can't, if the new life of the new birth is the reality of our soul. Think of it like this. When a doctor delivers a baby, the first thing he wants to hear is the infant's cry. This tells him that air has entered its lungs and that the baby has started to breathe. So it is with the spiritual rebirth. When the Holy Spirit enters the heart, the new life He brings causes this spiritual infant to cry out, confessing their faith in Jesus Christ. Thus we see in the Samaritan woman her changed confession. But with her changed confession, we further see evidence of her conversion to Christ by a changed direction. A changed direction. In other words, what gave her confession credibility was the fact that her life itself had changed in its course. She not only testified to the truth of who Christ is with her lips, but the more convincing proof she demonstrated in how she began to live. This tells us that a bare confession of faith is not in itself enough to prove the presence of the new birth. There must be a changed life, giving power to the change confession. But what evidence do we have in the Samaritan woman that shows us that she indeed began a new life when she believed on Christ? Well, in verse 28, we read something most instructive and beautiful at the same time. We're told, "So the woman left her water jar and went away into town." What did she do? She left her water jar. Now, you might say, well, what's the big deal in that? Why is that little detail so important? Well, this little detail is critical in this narrative because it's revealing to us what had suddenly become the full absorption of this woman's affections. No longer was she concerned and consumed with merely earthly domestic matters. Drawing water from a well was secondary to the water she had now received from Jesus, which was living water springing up in her, the fruit of a new life. So what we see in her haste to return to town to tell everyone about Jesus and the change he made in her life is captured vividly in the fact that she left her water jar behind. Now, this fact about her doesn't mean, of course, that she never again drew water from the well in Sychar. Such a daily action was a daily necessity in the world wherein she lived. But what we are being told is that her life was new and different and transformed in such a way that even earthly necessities were no longer the driving force of her affections. Listen to me. She postponed drawing water from that well to hurry back into town to do what? To call people to come to Christ as she herself had just experienced in the new birth. Hence the importance of this narrative. And understand, beloved, there is no random word in the breathed out word of God. The fact that she left her water jar is there for a reason. That's telling us something very big and very important. And what it is saying is that a changed life has just taken place. J.C. Ryle, who also saw the instruction in this little detail, wrote the following in application. He said, "We see here the explosive power of the grace of the Holy Spirit. Grace, once introduced into the heart, drives out old tastes and interests. A converted person no longer cares for what he once cared for. A new tenant is in the house. A new pilot is at the helm. The whole world looks different. All things have become new." If you claim to be a Christian, it's more than what you profess with your mouth. It's what you practice with your life. Remember what the Scripture says emphatically and assertively. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." It doesn't say he's going to be. It doesn't say he might be. It doesn't say there is the potential to be. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he is. He is a new creation. But what else does Paul tell us to qualify that? It is that the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And one of the first signs that a new life has indeed come is by the new direction such a life now takes. It's no longer in the direction of the world and what matters to the world. The direction is toward Jesus Christ. He is the new path. He is the new purpose. He is the new prize. He is the new praise, because He is the new life. So it was with the Samaritan woman. And so it is with every single sinner who has been truly born again. They have a changed direction because they have a changed life. But in the last consideration from this passage in John 4, we see in the Samaritan woman not only a changed confession and a changed direction, but also she has a changed concern. To be more specific, it is a newfound concern for the spiritual welfare of others. A newfound concern for the spiritual welfare of others. We see this in the Samaritan woman by what we read in verses 28 and 29. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. The new life she had just received in Christ was compelling her out of love for others to receive and experience this same gift of God's grace. And what we must appreciate about this in the Samaritan woman is that her concern was for the very people who shunned her and spoke ill of her due to her openly immoral lifestyle. Remember, another important detail. When she came to the well in this narrative, it was during the heat of the day. It was a noontime. You say, well, what's so important about that? Well, this time for drawing water was not the norm, since the women went to the well at the break of day. But she was obviously not welcomed in their company because of who she was and the way she lived. We can only imagine the resentment which had built up in her own heart through the years toward these very people, not to mention the shame she carried because of her reputation. And yet, despite these sad realities, a new reality had just been born in her heart. She was a new creation. And the immediate outflow driving her new heart was a love and concern for others she never had before. A love and concern to exhort them to come to Christ as she had. And let's think for a moment about her exhortation. It was simple in the extreme. She entered no arguments to build her case that the man at the well was in fact the Messiah. Rather, she just gave a bold invitation to come and make trial of the gospel which she had received in Christ. Again, a quote from J.C. Ryle, but in this regard, he noted, a simple-minded, hardy, unlearned young disciple will often touch hearts that would hear a difficult argument without being moved. This fact is most encouraging to all believers who try to do good. All cannot argue, but all believers may say, come and see Christ. If you would only look at Him and see Him, you would soon believe. This was all the Samaritan woman did. This was all she did. And John tells us, which is amazing, he tells us that the results of her labors was a harvest of souls who came to Christ out of Samaria, testifying of our Lord. In verse 42, we know this is indeed the Savior of the world. But again, we must stress the main point. It was her newfound concern for the spiritual welfare of these people which compelled her to go and exhort them to come to Christ. No, she didn't go to them to debate with them, to argue with them. It wasn't about winning an argument. It was about seeing other sinners like herself come to Jesus Christ, trust Him, believe Him, be saved by Him like herself. Well, going back to our leading question in this study on the whole, how do we know that the Samaritan woman had become the living subject of God's saving grace? Well, what have we seen? Three things. First, she had a changed confession. Second, she had a changed direction. And third, she had a changed concern. These marks or signs of her new life in Christ are the same signs of grace. Listen, they're the same signs of grace that will be evident in every true Christian to greater or lesser degree. They'll be evident in every true Christian. Anyone who professes to be a Christian will show and prove by their life what we see by these marks of the new creation in the Samaritan woman. And while these signs of grace, and do understand this, while these signs of grace will not be perfected with absolute consistency at every moment on this side of glory, we all know that to be true, not only by what Scripture teaches, but even by our own personal lives. Yet, even making that qualification, yet, these signs of grace will be there. And they will show up because a new life has been born by God's saving grace. The only question you need to be asking yourself is, are these signs of grace evident in my life? Are they evident in my life? Do you publicly profess Jesus Christ to others? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not embarrassed by it. I'm not humiliated by it. Not one bit. And therefore, you're eager. You're eager to make Christ known. And what about your life as a whole? What about your life as a whole? Is there a real change, a real transformation which has occurred in your life? Is the world less and less attractive to you because Jesus Christ is becoming more and more the prize and the treasure of your life? Can you say, again to pull from Paul the Apostle, can you say, whatever things were gained to me, I count as loss for the sake of Christ? Can you say that honestly? I'm not asking if you can recite it. We can all recite it. But is that your testimony? Is it your testimony? Is that how you really feel when you compare whatever you have gained from this world to having and knowing Jesus Christ now? In other words, let me put it to you this way. Would you say, honestly, would you say there is no comparison? There is nothing in all this world of equal value to knowing Jesus Christ? Can you honestly say that? Is that the true affection of your heart? Really? Why, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, listen, he even went so far as to say that though he had suffered all things for the sake of Christ, he counted every one of those things he suffered as rubbish. It was all rubbish. It was nothing but for the dung hill. Because knowing Christ and gaining Christ and being found in Christ exceeded infinitely whatever Paul gained or lost in this world. But is that true of us? And what about how you think and feel about the spiritual welfare of others? Do you truly have a genuine love for those sinners who remain in their sin outside of Christ? A genuine love. And does such love compel you to exhort them to believe and trust in Christ alone as their salvation, as you yourself have? Is this true of you? Is this true of you? And please understand what I'm asking. I'm not asking if these signs of grace are perfect in your life. That is not what I'm asking. So do not get the impression, do not let that be your takeaway. Because if that was the question that I was pressing, then not a single one of us in here could claim to be saved. So the question is not if these signs of grace are perfect in your life. No, that's not the question. Well, then what is the question? Here it is. Is there any evidence whatsoever that these signs of grace are even there in your life? Are they even there? Any evidence? You claim to be a good tree. Well, where's the fruit? A good tree produces good fruit. That's what our Lord says. A bad tree produces bad fruit. So what's the fruit? What's the evidence? Look carefully. Look honestly. Is there any evidence, whether great or small, that these signs of grace are even there? In other words, to put it in the words of our text, can it be proven that, like the Samaritan woman, you too have left your water jar behind? Has a real conversion to Jesus Christ taken place? That is what this narrative in John 4 about the Samaritan woman compels us, drives us to question. Not just about others, but first and foremost about ourselves. About ourselves. Because, beloved, when God in Christ saves you, you're going to know it. And guess what? Everybody else around you is going to know it. There's no such thing as a closet Christian. The moment you're born again, oh, you do come out. For all the world to see. And think about this in the case of the Samaritan woman. Think about this. Those people in that town of Sychar must have seen immediately an amazing and startling difference in this woman that they all knew. And they all knew something amazing had happened to her, because what did they end up doing? Did they brush her aside? Did they say to her, "You're crazy, woman. We ain't listening to you. We know who you are." Was that their reaction? No, it was not. What was their response? They all went to the well to see this man. They wanted to see for certain and for true if what she was telling was indeed the facts. The Messiah has come. But you see, it was her life. It was the immediate display of her countenance, what they saw beaming out of her. They knew something has really happened here. And we all need to go check it out. Well, has something really happened to you? Does your life put on display to others that, yes, indeed, Jesus Christ has saved even me? May God give us the grace to know these things about ourselves and the assurance that, yes, indeed, salvation, as Jesus said to Zacchaeus, has come to this house. That it's come to my house, that it's come to yours. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, we thank you, Lord God, for the amazing, wonder-working, boundless, sovereign, omnipotent grace that rescues sinners, even like us, from a deep darkness wherein we once dwelt, in a pathway that was sending us to an everlasting punishment. We thank you, Father, for your boundless mercy that rescued this woman from Samaria, that rescued a Saul of Tarsus and transformed him into the Apostle Paul, and that rescued a man named John Newton, who would give your church, Lord, over 300 glorious hymns that we would sing to your praise. We thank you, Holy Father, in and through Jesus Christ our Lord, that such salvation, such redemption has reached even us here, has made us a new creation, where the old indeed has passed and the new has come. But Father, we pray that where there may be in our own hearts great doubt, a lack of assurance as to the truth and the reality of the new birth, and we know, Lord, that can be due to many things that would squelch such assurance, we pray, Lord, that in your mercy, may you grant us a greater assurance that indeed new life has come. It has been born of the Spirit, even in us. But Holy Father, we also pray that in the riches of your mercy, that you would save to the uttermost, even this very day, those right here in our midst who have yet to experience the glory of the new birth and who have yet to come to true saving faith in Jesus Christ. We plead in earnest with you, Father, for such a work of your mercy and grace to meet that soul even now. And we ask this for the praise of the glory of your grace, that you would be greatly honored, that it would be your good and holy pleasure to so save those sinners yet converted to Christ, even here, even among us. These things we humbly plead with you for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen.